be in Ephesians chapter 1. As you turn there, we'll read that in a moment. I love Ephesians. Calvin called it his favorite book. I'd have to agree. But as you go there, the first chapter, I wanted to tell you a little bit of a story as we get in. A few years ago, I was given the opportunity to go to Israel. Me and a buddy, and we went to Israel, and first night, got our tour guide, we got in the hotel, and as the tour guide began to tell us about the fun adventure we would have that week, Uri, his name, said, "This is a safe country. This is a safe place. Enjoy your time here, and when you go back to the United States, tell them how safe it is. But as you go out into the old city tomorrow, that is Jerusalem, this ancient city, as you go there, enjoy it. Both Jews and Arabs will love you." And he said, "But there's one place that I'm just going to ask you not to go." And he said, "That's the Damascus Gate." So I said, "Okay, I want to go to the Damascus Gate." I said, "What happens at Damascus Gate?" And he said, "Well, it's not that anyone might target you in Israel, but I just wouldn't want you to be collateral damage." And I said, "Okay, well, I'm not going to go to the Damascus Gate. We won't be doing that." And so the next day, me and about 10 other people decided to jump on the train and go into the city. And I just decided I would follow them. And so we walked into the city, or we walked on the train. And as usual, one of the Jewish men next to me started up a conversation about politics, and you know, he was asking about Trump and stuff, and I was telling him, and I was into it. We were talking, and about halfway through the conversation, I turned around, and just as I looked up, our entire party was standing outside of the train as the gates were closing. And the last guy in our party looked at me and just said, I said, "Okay, I'm all alone." If that weren't enough, the train operator, just as I was thinking that, got on the loudspeaker and said, "Next stop, Damascus Gate." True story. True story. Sometimes we just want to get away, don't we? We just want to get away. We find ourselves in positions where most we just want to get away. You'd think this would be Paul. Paul's in prison in Rome. He's been there for 2 years. And he writes this letter to the church at Ephesus. One of four letters that he writes to different churches while he's in prison. Prison epistles. And in his situation, we know that this idea of being confined is probably in his mind. In Rome, of course, he can't leave, and we know that it's in his mind because he mentions it even in this letter in chapters 3. He says he's a prisoner of Christ in chapter 4. He says he's a prisoner of the Lord in chapter 5. He's an ambassador in chains. And as he spends 2 years in captivity, the epistle of Ephesians is very concise. But it is broad in scope, and it's a short letter, and so it ranges in ideas and thought and theme from say how we treat each other in the church, and how we might treat our wife or husband, and also even to spiritual warfare. This letter is deeply rooted theologically in the sovereignty of God. It's an amazing letter. It also speaks of God and His application of salvation. And this is where we're going to begin this morning. Rooted in theological sovereignty of God. I'll read the first 10 verses for us, and later we'll pick up with the last three. I'll also probably jump to chapter 2 for a moment. But if you'll follow along as I read the Word of God, verses 1 through 10, it says this: "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, as we approach Your Word this morning, we do ask that it would speak very clearly to us, that nothing would return void as You impart it to us, God, that we would walk out of here changed, renewed, seeking You, Your face, with the peace of Your Spirit, God. Help us to honor You all of our days, but renew our minds in Your Word even today. We love You. We wait for You. We expect great things from You because You are God. We pray this because of Your Son, and we pray it in His name. Amen. So Paul starts our letter today with a doxology, a short hymn of praise. That might be in your handout. Others maybe have described this as a eulogy. It's just a burst of praise. And even though he's in prison, there's something about the way he thinks about God and his salvation. He just can't help it. Now, though this is a short epistle, this sentence that I've just read to you is actually one of the longest sentences in the New Testament. If you look at the Greek, it's 202 words. It's a run-on sentence. Paul would not have lived well with my wife, the grammar teacher. It is long, and it's as if he gets started and he just can't stop. Paul's primary purpose in writing this book, Ephesians, this letter, is to encourage the Ephesians in their faith. Ironically, yet he's in prison. He reminds the Ephesians that they are not only united to Christ, but united to one another, as Jew and Gentile in Christ. This idea of being united to Christ or in Christ is mentioned 36 times in this book. We see it even beginning in verse 3. It says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." As we'll see, these spiritual blessings include election, adoption, sanctification, forgiveness, redemption. Remember, these blessings are only available if we are united in Christ. And we cannot be in Christ until God makes us alive in Christ. We see that in chapter 2. In the Gospels, Jesus tells us when he speaks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. To be spiritually born again is to be in Christ. But no one is born again or born as a baby in Christ. We know this because if you jump over to chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul makes it very clear. Let me read the first few verses for you. He says in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience." Verse 3, "carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, who were by nature children of wrath." It's very important to know where you and I start in this whole equation. Paul is telling us that we are born spiritually dead. And spiritually dead people can't do anything. We're not floating and looking for God. We're not holding on to a raft. We're sunk at the bottom of the ocean. We are dead. Paul is telling us that we're born spiritually dead. We are morally incapable of reaching up to God, who is holy. We are totally opposed to wanting God. All inclinations of our heart do not want God. They point away from God. Some of us may say, well, you know, but I see people who do kind works and kind acts of generosity. Yes, that's true. Common grace allows us to do that. But in the grand scheme of salvation, those are but filthy rags to God. We are inclined against God, and this is the way we're born. Paul makes it so clear, the famous passage in Romans 3. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. He can't make it any clearer than this. We are all born children of wrath. Even this precious child over here, though he wasn't as precious screaming, but he's displaying, he's born into wrath. He's beautiful, he's born into wrath. Spiritual death means that we are only free to carry out the passions of our flesh. These are the desires of the body, or the corporal desires of our mind. When I was in RUF, which is Reformed University Fellowship, when I work with college students, we would have teenagers attend, and they would profess Christ, and they would show up, and then we would have conversations about their life. And when things like, what do they do with their body, or how do they interact with others, or is this something they can just use, or who owns them, or who do they identify with, is it in Christ? If they did not have any conviction about what they were doing, it told me that they were simply spiritually dead. There was no convicting principle in them. And I was reminded of this over and over again. The sign of spiritual death is no conviction. It doesn't even register if we're spiritually dead. Those who are spiritually dead are simply carrying out the normal desires that grow out of the passions of the flesh. And Paul also says that if you have not been made alive, you have not been united to Christ. And if we have not been made alive, we are following the prince of the power of the air. That is Satan. That's pretty strong language in chapter 2. If we have not been made alive, who is our father? John will say in Revelation, he'll call the Jews who are opposing his message a synagogue of Satan. Strong language. Paul is saying who you are, whether born in wrath or reborn in life, will be revealed in your actions. For example, those who are reborn, those who are recreated in Christ, do produce good works. And here's the great thing. In verse 10 of chapter 2, here's the key. Even those very works that are produced from a reborn person are prepared beforehand by God. Even the very works that come out of a reborn person, one who's made spiritually alive, are prepared by God. Now, this is a bit difficult today because, biblically speaking, Paul continues to talk about who we are, and who we are determines how we act and how we live. Today, if you look around, you'll notice quite the opposite. You'll notice this idea that existence comes before essence. That what I do can create who I am, rather than who I am gives way or produces what I do. This is a result of just an autonomy that's run amok. It's the height of independence, that we can create ourselves. That who God has allowed us to be, at least in the fall, that if we were born into wrath because of the fall, that we can reverse in some way that for ourselves, or we can shape ourselves into whatever image that we would like to. This is contrast to biblical worldview, that I can produce certain actions, that what I do constructs who I am. In a sentence, my existence or actions precede my essence. This is like being born with a blank slate, and this is not what Paul says. Paul says we are born children of wrath. Our inclinations are not good. A biblical understanding of humanity, though, would say God can change us. For if I'm born an enemy of God with no inclination toward Him, He must change my heart. I cannot change myself. Therefore, we look to the one who can change us. Even the ability to call upon God already means that He's been working in our life. It's not necessary, it's not at all an act of our independent will. God has changed our desires, and our wills operate based on our desires. Desires aren't arbitrary. We're either for God or we're against God. So what does it mean to be united for Christ or to Christ? The scriptures give us several. I'll give you just a few examples. John chapter 15, to be united to Christ is that he is the vine and we are the branches. John, or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15 through 19. Christ is the head and we are his body. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. Christ is the foundation and we are living stones joined to that foundation. Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 31. We are the church. Christ is its head. Noticed in each picture of being united with Christ, he is the root. He is the foundation. He is the source of sustenance. We cannot and do not exist apart from him. That is, we cannot live spiritually apart from him. Louis Berkhof, who's some of you know may know, is just a systematic theologian, reformed guy in 20th century, says this: to be in Christ is that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and his people by virtue of which he is the source of their life and strength and of their blessedness and salvation. In fact, in the New Testament, in Greek, it has a unique way of describing what it means to be in Christ or how it's portrayed. It speaks of believing into Christ, not just in Christ. This believing into Christ isn't just a benefits package. It's just we don't get points added on for forgiveness and redemption and a new hope and a new one and one day a home in heaven. This is like a union. It's a marriage. If we are united to Christ, we share in all things with him. We share in his death. We pick up our cross daily and follow him. We share in his resurrection. We have a place prepared for us, a new body. We share in his ascension, where we will one day have a home with him. To be united to Christ means that we are united on all points of activity. So what does this mean for us? All points of activity. For one thing, it means that I might need to adjust my expectations in life. Because if I'm united to Christ and I look at Christ's life, sometimes I should expect different. When we look at the life of Jesus, our expectations should be that we will experience some of the same rejection, some of the same suffering, some of the same pain. Here's one more thing. We should not run from it. We should not run from it because often God calls us into it. He calls Paul here into prison. Why? For the benefit of others. If running away from pain doesn't mean running into Christ, we have reverted back. We've reverted back to the direction of the prince of the power of the air. Run into Christ. Believe into Christ. Press into Christ. This morning, if you look at your handout, our main point is that God places the elect, that is those who he's chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, to present them holy and blameless before him. So let's not be so quick to run away from the situation that he uses, especially when he could be using us in that situation. How am I united to Christ? Well, historically, there have been three ways. Three ways. And Paul covers these three ways in the first part of this chapter. The first way that we're united to Christ is through the Father's choice, election. Look at verse 4, if you will, with me. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We are united to Christ through his sovereign election before the foundation of the world. This is a comfort. This is a great comfort. That my salvation is not dependent on me. That I don't have to keep it, hold it, coddle it, lock it up. It was a gift to me, given to me. In fact, I was made alive. I didn't have anything to say about it beforehand. My choice was based upon God regenerating my heart, taking a heart of stone and making it a heart of flesh, as the prophet Ezekiel says. The natural question would be then, how does he choose? Well, God's not capricious and God's not moody and his choices are not arbitrary. But Paul does tell us that God elects his children's salvation according to his goodwill and pleasure. It's up to him. And that's good. That's a good thing. At first reply, some might ask, and I asked this many, many years ago, is God just then? Yes, he's just. He tells us in Genesis, even from the beginning, will not the God of all the earth do right? He will be just. He is just. But if he were only just, he would decree hell and damnation for all of us. He's not just, just. He's also compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in mercy. even for those who've rebelled against him. He's loving and faithful. Therefore, according to the purpose of his will, our God chooses to predestine those his elect for adoption through Jesus Christ in verse 5. Verse 4, he chooses in him that we would be holy and blameless before him. It's not just a static choosing. It's a choosing with a purpose. It's a choosing with an ending that is a beginning. How does the doctrine of election move us toward becoming holy and blameless? Well, I'll give you a few examples. Election actually eliminates boasting. Some might say, well, if you believe in election, and you have to deal with the doctrine of election, I mean, it's in Scripture. If you believe in election, by the way, because God believes in election, because he did elect, but if you believe in it, then aren't you boasting? No, actually quite the opposite. We're not boasting. We're saying that there was nothing good in us and that God had to choose based on his divine will. And that he didn't choose anything according to what I had. It eliminates boasting because God chooses based on what he wants, not on anything good in us. Election highlights that we're dead in our trespasses. It emphasizes that God chose us not based on any right or wrong he saw in us, but according to his divine will, that his fame might be revealed in his unmerited grace, so that we would make known the riches of his glory as vessels of mercy. Here's a second one. Number two, election brings assurance. Calvin remarked that if it were not for election and us not being grounded in God's eternal choice, it is certain that Satan might pluck it from us every minute. Calvin regarded the greatest security is that of adoption into the family of God, that God is our Father. I see this, those of who have kids, I see this all the time with our kids. We joke at our house that we all have jobs, that, you know, Stephanie is a mommy and she's going to be teaching some classes, and Dad is a pastor, and you saw baby's job earlier, and then Lila, her job is to hurt herself as much as possible. Whether it's full speed off of, you know, three stairs into a back room from the front of the house, or whether it's the other day in the EB as she's right behind me and I just let go for 1 second and she just walks right into the table. Or whether it's sticking a metal clothespin into a light socket. That was my watch. Her job's to hurt herself. But you know what? Every time I'm there, I'm often there. Every time I'm there, what does she do immediately? She looks to me. She looks to me, to her father, where her security is, the one who's supposed to be protecting her. It's instinctual. It's instinctual. She looks at me. I am her father. Listen. Election brings assurance, and it's because of the family of God. Think about an Old Testament Jew. They wouldn't even say the name of God. They wouldn't even write it completely. And then the disciples ask Jesus, how do we pray? Jesus, how do we pray? And what does he say? Abba, Father. They wouldn't know what to do with that. God is not a father. God is holy. He's beyond us. Jesus brings the Father to us. United in him, unites us to the Father. It's familial. Election brings assurance, adoption. Number three, election leads to holiness. Some might posit if God elects some to salvation, then what's the point? What do we do? Can't we just do what we want? Well, Paul, you know, he deals with this in Romans chapter 6. Should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means, of course not. You've been baptized into Christ. You were baptized into his death so that we might walk in newness of life. Why? Because God elects to life from sin and death, not to sin and death. Again, that we should be holy and blameless. Election also, number four, promotes evangelism. Some might say, well, why would you share the gospel? Election promotes evangelism. So we're united to Christ. The fact that God elects to salvation does not mean that God eliminates the means to which to share the gospel. We can go boldly with the gospel to others because he, before the foundation of the world, has elected those who are his, drawing men and women to himself, uniting them to Christ. It's not up to us. If we are united to Christ through election, how else are we united? So, number two this morning, we're united by the Son's response, by redemption. Here is the Son in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Redemption in the Bible is used in a variety of ways. I mean, in the Old Testament, we see that redemption can be used if you were to get in debt and you would get a relative, a kinsman redeemer would come and they could purchase the land for you and bring this your debt back into the family. But primarily, redemption is seen as releasing of slaves or paying a ransom price. And Paul speaks of this ransom in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You and I, after election, were bought with a price. The redemption that we have has been made and paid through his blood. This perfect blood, this priceless blood. But because God the Father has chosen us and the Son has submitted to the Father's plan at the greatest price, he lavishes his grace upon us. Grace upon grace, this lavish grace. In the Greek, it means it's both the cause and the reason. Both the cause and the reason for our election. Lavish, undeserved grace. Not only does our God look down the quarters of time and bestow lavish grace, undeserved grace, by uniting us to his Son and securing our salvation. In verse 9 of this section, there's a shift that occurs. And up until this point, the focus is on the Son. Focus is on us. But as God's chosen one in whom we are blessed, it shifts to the reconciliation of all things in the Son. Heaven and earth. Unity just doesn't come between people, Jew and Gentiles. It comes between heaven and earth. As the Son is the one who reconciles creation and Christians to himself. After sin and death, Satan, the enemies of God, have been cast in the lake of fire, and all things are brought into Christ, united to Christ. He becomes the light. When God sees you, he sees his Son reconciled to him. 2009... I got a phone call. It was on a Sunday morning. And as I was walking into church, it was from my father. And a phone call from a pastor at 10 a.m. on a Sunday means something's not good. Usually they're in church. And so I answered it. We were walking to our little Reformed Baptist church in New Orleans. And he called me and he said that your brother, his wife, has twin boys and they're in distress. And she's gone to the hospital. And so if you'd like to come, that would be good. I think there were 27 weeks, and so Stephanie and I got in the car, and we drove to Houston. And as we got there, we were informed with lots of family, both ours and my brother's wife's family, that one of the boys had passed away. His name was Jacob, but one of the boys, Benjamin, was born, and he was in the NICU. It was a Sunday afternoon. And so we waited around and we talked to the family, and I waited that night, and I think my parents went back to get some stuff in their house, and they were coming back the next day. And as I saw family leave that night, I think it was 11 or 12, my brother asked if I'd like to go in and see little Benjamin in the NICU. And what we didn't know at the time is that he would pass away the next day. And so I said, okay. I said, okay. So we went in, and you know, you have to wash up, and if you've been in NICU, you have to clean up, and it's late night. Most of the family have gone home. It's just a couple of people, and you know, you look and all the tubes and the tape and the lights connected to this little boy's body. And my brother, he did something that I've not forgotten in 10 years. He said he got down next to this little baby, and he looked up at me and he said, "This is my son. This is my son." The reason I haven't forgotten that, the love of a father for his son, is that the God of the universe before eternity passed said, "This is my son. This is my son." And he looked down Before the Spirit hovered over the waters, and before He separated the light from the darkness, before He separated the expanses, before He breathed life into clay to make humanity, the God who dwells in unspeakable light looked down and He said, "This is my Son, and I'm giving Him for you. And I will send Him into your awfulness, and you will kill Him. But He will not stay dead. He will conquer that death. He will conquer it for you, so that He can clothe you in righteousness and present you blameless, holy and blameless before Me." This is our God. It's our God. Verse 11 through 14, I'll end with this. "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that He who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." Dear friends, believe in Christ. Believe into Him. We've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit because He has lavished undeserved grace that we would be presented holy and blameless before Him. This is our God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we reflect on the doxology of Paul, that we would press and believe into You so that one day You could present us holy and blameless before an almighty, all-sovereign, and holy God. Help us to seek You with all we have because we know that it is only You who's worked in us to allow for that, to provide for that. You prepared good works for us, God. Receive now our worship and our praise. Meet with us in the heavenlies as we partake. We pray all of this in Your Son's name. Amen.